I have added a new word to my praise lexicon after listening to Wayne Cornelius. Instead of just praise, and instead of just amen, and instead of hallelujah, I have now adopted woo-wee. I'm going to use that now. Pastor Spickard, you're my friend. You've been my friend for a while now, and I never, never take for granted when some man lets me stand in his pulpit. And I know that you are zealous about this pulpit, you guard it, and you make sure that only the truth is told here. And this will be the third year now that you've let me stand here in this pulpit, and I keep trying to wear out my welcome, and so far haven't managed to do it. But according to what Elder Banks just said, this might be the year. This is really just going to be one lecture stretched over two time periods. I won't say how long those time periods will be. This lecture I have entitled The Word on the Word. When I said it to David Morris yesterday, he kind of chuckled at it and said, "Oh, you mean like saying some words about the Word?" And I said, "No, it's really about what does the Word say about the Word." And that's really what we're going to get to tonight. But in order to get there, we have to establish a whole lot of propositions. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, which technically means that everything I say this morning is all introduction. And you know the rule, technically the introductions don't count against my time. Is Elder Banks looking at me when I said that?
Yeah.
Here's a basic premise that I'm going to be working on throughout this lecture. If in fact the Bible that we're holding in our hands is the very Word of God, if that is true of the Bible, then the Bible is its own best authority on itself. Right? Because the opinion of God and the declarations of God concerning His own Word are going to be far more true and accurate and complete than the opinion, research, study, or sermons of any human individual. Therefore, everything any human individual ever says about the Bible must always be checked against what God has said about the Bible. And if what the person is saying does not correspond with what God has said, then that means that somebody's wrong. And it's not God. I listen to preachers. That's part of what I do. Part of every day for me is listening to sermons, listening to preachers. And boy, it's a mess out there. There are people saying so many things, making up so much stuff, saying things that are so completely foreign to Scripture, and then blaming God for it. But if the Bible's true, that's what we're here to prove. This morning, we're going to prove that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And then tonight, we're going to consider what the Word says about the Word, since it is, in fact, the Word of God. Have any of you watched the recent Bible series that the History Channel is showing right now? Any of you? Show of hands, how many of you watched it? How many of you hate it when a preacher asks you to raise your hands? Raise your hands. Yeah, it's a travesty.
It is, right? It is.
David and I watched the second installment the other day in my living room, and we had to keep pausing so that we could discuss all of the errors and the omissions and the fiction and the just complete abrogation of genuine biblical theology. While they introduced soap opera stories that have no place whatsoever in the script of the Bible. Why do people do this? Why would the producers of this show spend all that time and money producing a program, calling it the Bible, and then putting all that effort into making sure that they imposed a whole lot of non-biblical information into their program. Why would they do that? The answer is simple. They have no fear of God or His Word. They have no respect, and they are not convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. If they were convinced that the Bible that we hold in our hands is indeed the very Word of God, then they would tremble in front of the Bible. The Bible says that we are to tremble before God's Word. And that's a word for preachers, by the way. When you get up in a pulpit and you open the Bible and you start talking to people and you start saying, trust me, what I'm telling you is something that you can hang your ever-living, never-dying soul on, you better be sure that what you're saying is straight out of this Word. And don't you dare ask people to risk their eternity on your opinion. The Word of God and the Word of God alone is able to save. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to start this morning. This is the text that we're going to begin with. This is the text that we're going to end with tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, start in verse 16. We're going to read through chapter 4, verse 5. Everybody there? If you're there, say amen. Amen. See, I didn't ask you to raise your hand. See, there you go. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. Paul writes, I'm reading from the NASB. The King James will be right up here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, says the King James Version. All scripture is inspired by God, says the New American Standard Version. The word that the translators are translating here, inspired, inspiration of God, that is a Greek word, theonistos. It is one of Paul's wonderful compound words. What he did was he took the word theos, which is the word for God, and he used this word pneuma, which is also the word for spirit. When you speak of the Holy Spirit, it's that same word, but in its verb form, in neo form, it means to breathe out. So what Paul just said was that the scripture is God-breathed. Paul's estimation of the Bible is that it was, in fact, directly from the mind, the heart, and the will of God, and God breathed it out in such a way that he inspired people to write his very words. So that when we read the scripture, and by the way, remember that when Paul wrote these words, the New Testament did not yet exist. He was talking about what we would call the Old Testament, which was the amount of scripture that was extant at the time he wrote it. And he said that all of it is breathed by God. When you pick up your Bible, you need to pick it up knowing that what you're holding in your hand is the very breathed out Word of God. Amen. And that better make you tremble. That better make you fearful so that you treat it properly, that you treat it rightly, that you treat it with the appropriate respect. So Paul says all scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing and by his kingdom, that you preach the word. Be ready to preach the word. Be ready in season, but also be ready out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, I'm going to say that it's here, but the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths, to fiction. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, we as committed Bible-believing Christians, when we approach the text of the Bible, we carry certain assumptions with us. They're called presuppositions. That's just the big philosophic word for it. Do you know what presupposition means? If anybody doesn't know, raise your hand. Never mind. A supposition is just something that you suppose to be true. It's just what you suppose. If you suppose it in advance, then you have presupposed it. A presupposition is something you bring with you when you read the Bible. Everybody has their presuppositions. Your presuppositions are the result of how you were raised, the community you were raised in, the churches you went to, what your mom and dad thought, what you've heard from preachers. You just carry your presuppositions with you. I'll give you a good example. My grandmother used to say, "The Bible says God helps those who help themselves." No, that's Benjamin Franklin. The Bible does not say that. In fact, the Bible says that God helps those who can't help themselves. But that was her presupposition. She carried it with her. Therefore, whenever she approached the Bible, she assumed that if she just looked closely and read long enough, eventually she'd find that in the Bible. And we all carry our presuppositions with us. Now, if you have a proper approach to the Bible and understanding of the Bible, then we Christians are going to have certain presuppositions, like we're going to argue that the Bible is inerrant. What we mean is it has no error. In other words, we're saying that the original autographs, the original writing of the original apostles when they sat down, or the original prophets, the original authors of the Bible, we're arguing that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted written, and that the Bible is without error. That's what the word inerrant means. We argue that the Bible is sufficient. What we mean by that is that you don't need anything beyond the Bible. You don't need anything more than the Bible. Everything necessary for your full, complete salvation is included in the Bible. A couple of years ago, I had a couple of Mormons on bicycles show up at my front door. And I invited them in because that seemed like fun. And so one of the things that we discussed was that they kept saying, "You need to read the Book of Mormon." And I said, "Why?" And I explained to them that I was a pastor. And I said, "Do you believe that if I am convinced of the Bible, do you think that I'm going to heaven? Do you think that I'm going to be saved based on the Bible?" And of course, because they argue that the Book of Mormon is an extension of the Bible, they were cornered into saying, "Well, yes, if you believe the Bible, you're going to heaven." So I asked them, "Well, then, why do I need your book too? Because you just admitted the book I have is sufficient." These days, when the Mormons bike through my neighborhood, they point at my house and keep going. Which means I win, really. I wave at them. "Hey, hi." "No? No? Okay." We argue that the Bible is trustworthy. This is a big issue right now. Have you ever heard people, critics of the Bible, attempt to say that we don't really know what the Bible originally said? Because it's been handed down so many times by so many people who have interpreted it so many times that as it's been passed along and interpreted, it's just been changed so many times we have no idea what it says. Therefore, it's not trustworthy. Have you heard people make that argument? Very common critical argument of the Bible. Here are the facts. Currently, there are in excess of 5,600 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, what that means is that we have more copies of that document than any other ancient document in the world. And because we have so many of them, and because they date back so early, we can actually check copy against copy against copy in order to determine what the original text said. So you can have tremendous confidence that the Bible you have in your hand is in fact a direct representation of what the original autograph said. The Bible is trustworthy.
Yes.
Next time you hear somebody make that kind of silly argument to you, all it proves is that they've never taken the time to look at the evidence. Now, these are all good descriptions. These are all fine descriptions of the Bible. But I'm a pragmatist. I always have been. It's the way I grew up. I'm pragmatic. I'm hard-headed. I'm so hard-headed, hair won't grow there. I really want evidence. I really want proof. If I'm going to hang my soul on something, then I want to know that it is provably, demonstrably true. And at some point, either this morning or tonight, I'll talk a little bit about that journey and why I took the journey that led me to read all kinds of religious literature. And I checked it and I tested it to find out if it was true because I needed truth. Now, when it comes to the Bible, there are ways that we can prove objectively that it's the Word of God. There are three different forms of evidence that we can look at when talking about the Bible. There's objective truth, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. There's subjective truth, which is my personal relationship with the Bible. And there's axiomatic truth, which is self-evident truth. There are just certain things that the Bible says that just prove themselves. You don't even have to argue about them. You don't have to defend a lion. Sometimes the Bible defends itself, and it's just axiomatically true. So if you were going to prove that the Bible were true and you were going to do it in an objective fashion, if you were going to do it just based in fact, where would you start? How would you do that? Well, for me, the answer came in studying prophecy. One of the very unique characteristics of the Bible, unlike any other form of religious literature, is that the Bible actually gives you information and details that you can check. Other religious literature is purposefully vague. And they're never going to give you, like, absolute names, dates, places, this is going to happen, when it's going to happen to these people at this point and this place. No other religious literature does that because it will allow you to check it. You have to really know you're right in order to write things down that people can check. One of the first things that I recognized about prophecy is that in order for prophecy to work, the future must be definite. Right? If the future is malleable, if the future is a jump ball, prophecy can't work. There's no way to say in advance what's going to happen unless you know for certain it's going to happen. Or I would go further and say it's not that God knows things are going to happen. It's that he decrees they're going to happen and then sets about with his almighty power to make sure those things that he said do in fact happen. So, facts again. I like facts. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. Those prophecies take up 8,352 Bible verses. So because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 verses equals about 27% of the Bible that is devoted to prophecy. For the mathematicians in the crowd, it's 26.83%. Do you realize how remarkable that is? Because the world is impressed When somebody like Jean Dixon, I'm old enough to remember Jean Dixon. She was always in the papers, in the rag papers that my mom would look at while she was standing waiting to check out at the grocery store. And Jean Dixon predicts something. And Jean Dixon would get like one out of every several thousand semi-close. And the world would go, ooh, she's a prophet. Ooh, Jean Dixon. The Bible, a quarter of it, is devoted to prophecy, and it hasn't missed yet. That's astounding. In my personal perusal of prophecy and trying to prove that the Bible was in fact the Word of God and absolutely true, I found declarations by God in the Bible where he said that his own prophetic ability was evidence of his existence. And evidence that he was the only God who could do this sort of thing. So God himself actually uses prophecy as evidence of his own sovereignty, his own power, and his own existence. That's how important prophecy is to the Bible. For instance, Deuteronomy 18, 21, 22, God takes the time to say, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Here's how you'll know it. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, then that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, so you don't need to be afraid of him. In other words, God took the time to say, look, I know a lot of people are going to say that they're speaking for me. But prophecy is the proof positive. If a prophet says something and says that they've said it in my name in a prophetic way, and it doesn't happen, they're not talking for me. Because when God prophesies, it always happens. You get that? Which is why he would say things like in Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you about them. This is God's way of saying, I declare the future in advance because I am the only God that could do such a thing, and it is evidence of my sovereignty and my singularity. Amen. Remember the former things of old, says Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none other. I am God, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my good pleasure. Yes. In other words, God uses prophecy as evidence of his existence. Amen. So good, that's a good starting point. For me, that was a great starting point. Okay, if prophecy is the way that God proves his existence, and if prophecy is the means by which we can test whether the Bible I have in my hand is in fact the Word of God, then are there any prophecies that are proven in history in such a way that I undeniably have to conclude that this prophecy was put into place in the Bible before it happened, and then secular sources, non-biblical sources, confirm that that thing actually happened? Do I have that anywhere? Well, it turns out I have four great examples of it. And if you're nice to me, I'll tell you. You know that there are 400, over 400, really messianic prophecies in the Bible. I started there in my search years ago to prove the Bible was true. I started with messianic prophecies. The problem with messianic prophecy, and I'm a big fan of messianic prophecy, but you have to start with the conclusion that the Bible is true in order to be amazed by the messianic prophecies for this reason. If, in fact, the New Testament is not true, if it was written by liars who were creating a religion, then it would be very easy for them to look at prophecies that were in the Old Testament and claim that their guy fulfilled them. You know what I mean? Because both the evidence and the conclusion, the prophecy and the fulfillment, are all found in the Bible. And so that doesn't prove the Bible's true. In other words, have you ever heard people argue, the Bible's true, and you say, how do you know? And they say, because it says so. You say, well, why do you trust it when it says so? Because it's the Word of God. Well, how do you know it's the word of God? Because it says so. Well, how do you know it's true when it says so? Because it's the Bible, and the Bible's true. Well, how do you know it's true? Because it's the word of God. How do you know it's the word of God? Because it says so. That circular logic didn't work for me. I wanted to find something in the Bible where a prophecy was written provably before the fulfillment took place, and then find secular history that showed that the prophecy that the Bible had put in place actually came true. That was the search. That's what I wanted to find. I didn't want to find circular proofs. Now, once I concluded that the Bible was, in fact, the Word of God, all those messianic prophecies become unbelievable. Because the chances of any one man fulfilling over 400 prophecies concerning himself, the odds are astronomical. But first, I have to be convinced the Bible's true. So let's start here. Let's start with Isaiah. Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus was going to destroy what was then seemingly impregnable Babylon. And he was going to subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. And this same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without any payment of ransom. Okay, now this is unbelievable. Think about this. Because when Isaiah said that, it was 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And yet Isaiah named him by name and said what he would do. And one of the things he said Cyrus would do is unheard of in the ancient world. That a king is going to let his slaves go. Well, this is quite a prophecy then. But it's also a prophecy you can check. Because he said it 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats, and 80 years before the Jews were even taken into exile. So the prophecy itself assumes that the Jews who were living at the time in Canaan were going to go into an exile that at the moment they knew nothing about, and that when they were in exile in Babylon, Babylon, which was unconquerable, was somehow going to be conquered by the Medo-Persians in particular, and that it was going to be Cyrus, the Persian king, who was going to write an edict that was going to allow, for no cost, for no price, going to allow the Israelites to go back to their land and rebuild their temple. That is amazingly specific. And you know what? It happened. Secular history tells us that in 538 BCE, I like BC, BCE, what is that? Before Christ. Forget the E. I don't like the common era. 538 BC, Cyrus ascended to power, and history tells us that he signed not one, but two edicts that allowed the Israelites to go back and rebuild their temple. Now, when I found that in secular history and compared it to what the Bible says, it shook me. Because suddenly I started feeling like, you know, this thing I'm holding in my hand might actually be the very word of God. This might be God-breathed material that is capable of proving itself in the way that it speaks of human history in advance. Let me give you another quick example. This one's amazing. Jeremiah predicted that despite the fact that Edom was fertile and had accessibility to a plentiful water supply, Jeremiah wrote that the land of Edom would become barren, uninhabitable wasteland. You can read about it in Jeremiah 49, 15 to 20. Ezekiel picks up the same theme in Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. And that description, think about it, that description by Jeremiah wasn't even about people. It wasn't even about choices. It wasn't about human will or determination. It was about geography. And he said, this land, which has plenty of water and is very fertile and is very lovely and green and beautiful, is going to become uninhabitable wasteland. To this very day, if you go over to Jordan, you can stand in the land that used to be called Edom, and it's dry desert. How did Jeremiah know that? Okay, in other words, physical earthly geography proves the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, this starts getting interesting. Now, of course, anytime you're talking about prophecy, you have to talk about Daniel. Daniel accurately predicted the rise and fall of the nations that would follow Babylon. While he was in Babylon, he interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he accurately said to Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom that was going to come in behind him was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Later, he saw an image of the Medo-Persian Empire as a bear that was raised up on one side. There's an interesting image. History tells us that when the Medo-Persian Empire did conquer Babylon, that it was Cyrus the Persian who superseded Darius the Mede, so that in fact the Persians rose up above the Medes like a bear rising up on one side. What were the chances that Daniel would know that? Then Daniel predicted the Grecian Empire, but didn't just predict the Grecian Empire. He predicted that there was going to be a leader of the Grecian Empire who he called a notable horn. He likened the Grecian Empire to a leopard with wings because he said it was going to move so fast across that area of the world. And then he said that when the notable horn rose up and was in power, it was going to be cut off. And that the power that he had amassed was not going to go to his posterity. Wow, is that specific. History tells us that Alexander the Great rose up and conquered the known world, conquered Babylon and conquered the Medo-Persians. And while Alexander was still young, in his early 30s, he died. And that notable horn was cut off. And even though he had a son, his son did not inherit the power. Instead, the power of the kingdom was divided up among his four generals, fulfilling the exact imagery of four smaller horns that rose up behind the Alexandrian Empire. That's what Daniel said, and that's what secular history tells us happened. That's amazing. I'm totally with you. You just went, huh. Yeah, that's really the only right reaction to it. Huh. Let me give you one more quick example. Now, by the way, because Daniel is so very accurate, people, critics, have attempted to late date Daniel. Basically, what that means is that they've attempted to say, well, it's so right, it's so accurate. Even the critics agree, it's right, it's accurate. And so they say, oh, that's impossible. And so they say, well, it was written after the fact. And they attempt to say that the book of Daniel was written during what we call the intertestamental period, after the end of the Old Testament, before the New Testament, during the time of the Maccabean Rebellion, right? During that period, they say that's when Daniel was actually written. And then it was pawned off on those silly Israelites as if it was prophecy. Except the problem is that Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel's, named Daniel as a prophet. Well, that's a little problem. And more importantly, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus himself calls Daniel a prophet. And I have to assume that if Daniel was a forgery that happened 100 years before Jesus was on the planet, Jesus would have known that. And wouldn't have taken the time to refer to it as a prophecy. But even more impressive, when Jesus referred to it, he referred to it very literally and told the people of Israel who were asking, what are the signs of the end? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you'll know it's time to run into the wilderness. How are they going to know where in the wilderness to run? Well, if you go read Daniel, he tells you the three places that the Antichrist doesn't get to. Okay, well, this is all interwoven together almost the way, oh, the Word of God would be. And then, of course, secular history came along and confirmed the Bible. This is amazing. Suddenly, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Qumran cave in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls are unearthed, and we find ancient copies of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel that predate the very time that the critics are trying to say Daniel was written. So one more time, God had all this evidence sitting in a cave, and he waited. And he waited until the critics really rose up, because once you get to the late 1800s, you get what are called the German higher critics, and they just trashed the book of Daniel. And they just said, you know, it was clearly written way after the fact, because such things as this are so miraculous, they certainly couldn't have ever happened. And God just waited. I love that God just waited and just let these people fume and fuss and go through their machinations and offer all their evidences for why the book of Daniel was not the word of God. And it was clearly written during this period of time, during the Maccabean period. And then God goes, okay, here. And a kid stumbles onto a find of ancient documents that proves that the Old Testament we have here is the same as the most ancient Old Testament documents that the Jews had. It's astounding. 400 years before crucifixion was even invented, before anybody knew what crucifixion was, Zechariah described the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict the mode of execution by crucifixion. How did Zechariah know that? How did he know that there was going to be a people group so barbarian that they were going to invent more and more horrific modes of death? How did he know that? How do you know that the Romans were going to at some point say, you know, when we kill people, it just doesn't seem painful enough. Maybe we could nail them to wood. How would that work? And then just hang them out there so that the elements can get to them. What about that? 400 years before it's invented, Zechariah wrote about it. On top of that, you read Psalm 22. Or Psalm 34, and you read King David, who is 1,000 years before Christ, describing the agony that Christ went through on the cross. How did he know that that was going to be the mode of death, considering that crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet? Okay, well, when I started seeing this kind of stuff, when I started seeing this kind of evidence, I became convinced that you can actually prove that the Bible is the Word of God and do it objectively. I grew up in a church that said, you have to believe the Bible because we say so, and in places where it doesn't seem to make sense, you just have to take it on faith. And that just wasn't good enough for me. I wanted evidence, I wanted proof, I wanted something substantial, I wanted something rigorous, I wanted something I could stand on and say, I know for certain that this is the Word of God. I know this for certain. Let me tell you why. Don't get excited. I've never told anybody this before. So it seems like, you know, I'll tell it in front of a whole group with a microphone on. When I was in my early 20s, by the way, this is the beginning of the subjective evidence. When I was in my early 20s, I got very involved in what can only be described as some very esoteric practices. Did I circumlocute that well enough?
Break it down. One more time.
I'm on the next level. I got involved in some dark practices. Dark practices. I've never even told my children about it, even though they know in general terms that Dad went some places and did some things he had no business being and doing. But I don't tell people about the specifics because I know the human nature and human curiosity. And if I tell you about it, there's a possibility that it will sound attractive to you. And I don't want to encourage anybody to go to the places I've been. But here's what I learned when I was doing that. I learned unquestionably and undeniably that there was more to me than this physical body. I found out that I had a soul that in fact was independent in many ways of this physical body. But I also found out that there is an entire spiritual realm out there, and that I was completely outmatched. And when I dealt with that spiritual realm, pardon the phrase, but it's the exact right, accurate phrase, it scared the hell out of me. Well, I was involved with this for a couple of years, and it got progressively darker, and it got progressively more frightening. And then I reached the point where I needed it to stop, and I couldn't stop it. And it just got worse and worse and darker and darker. And I knew for sure that when I died, I was not going to stop being. I was not going to go to non-existence. I was simply going to not have a body to protect me anymore. And I knew that there were beings out there that had been alive forever that knew a lot more than I knew. And they were not for me. They were against me. And I knew that they were treacherous and they wanted to hurt me. And that's when I realized somebody better know what's going on out there, because I don't. I need a guide. I need a protector. I need somebody who knows what's going on out there. So I began looking. Now, because I had been raised in the Lutheran Church, and because the Lutheran Church had left me so ill-equipped to defend my own faith, the one place I did not go back to was the Bible. Instead, I read things like the Bhagavad Gita. That was no help. I don't need three-headed blue elephant gods to get me where I'm going. I need some substance. I need somebody who knows what they're talking about. Because I was a musician at the time and I had a lot of actor friends, you know, I was exposed to things like Sri Chinmoy and Eastern religion. Because I was a musician, I became aware of transcendental meditation, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and all these things. And as I would read about them, they just didn't help. Anybody remember Earhart Seminar Training, EST weekends? Remember those? No, I'm alone here? Okay, well, that was just another effort to get people to understand the truth. And what they were calling the truth was just so completely random. And here was the thing, it was all man-centered. It was all me-centered. By the time I got around to reading the Quran, I recognized that all it said over and over was, you as a person, do this stuff. If you will do this stuff, you'll get a reward from God. And what I knew was, I can't do stuff. I can't do anything good. I can't do anything righteous. I can't help myself. And I already know that even if I could help myself in some physical way right now, I know that I can't help myself when I'm out there. And I couldn't find substance. I couldn't find somebody who knew what was going on out there. And thank God.
Help is on the
way. He had a woman, young girl, hand me an NIV Bible and say, just read the book of John. I'm asking you, just read John. And of course, like I said, because of my upbringing, I just didn't see the Bible as having any answers. But you know what I found out? I was reading through the book of John, and I discovered that this guy, Jesus, was talking about the very things I'd been experiencing. He was talking about devils and demons. And he had power over them. And they would worship him. And he would tell them what they could do and what they couldn't do. When he came upon the demoniac and the Gadarenes, and he said, what's your name? And they said, we're Legion. Oh, I got scared, because I said, I know what this is about. This is about those dark forces that are out there committed to the destruction of people, and now Jesus is talking to them. And when they asked Jesus if they could have pigs. They couldn't take swine without the say-so of Jesus. I said, oh, this is somebody who knows something. This is somebody who talks about eternity like it's his living room. This is somebody who's so comfortable with heaven, hell, and earth that I need him to be my guide. I need him to protect me. I need him. So I continued for another couple of years because my rock and roll career was going so well at the time that it was hard to leave all the worldliness that had surrounded me at that point. But I walked around with this haunting knowledge that there was this one, this Jesus who knew some things. And it was Easter of 1981 when I heard a sermon on the proof of the resurrection, where I was not asked to take it on faith, but was asked to take the evidence, the historic evidence of the proof of the resurrection. And when the preacher got done proving it, he looked in the TV camera in the middle of the night in my little apartment in San Francisco on my little tiny TV, and he said, now settle it. And not knowing any other words, I walked out into the garden in front of my apartment, and I looked up at the sky, and I said, checkmate, you win. That was 1981. At that very moment, you can chart the success of my music career. It's going along great, 1978, 79, 1980, going great, making records, touring, everything's going great. 1981, checkmate, you win, straight into the toilet. My career just took a nosedive, and the God of ages got a hold of me. And now I stand here doing this. Because I don't have a choice. I don't have an option. Because my personal subjective evidence of the Bible is that the Bible said this was going to happen, and it did. The Bible said, you're a sinner and you're no good. And I came to realize I was a sinner and I was no good. And the Bible said, you need to be born again. And I realized I need to be born again. And the Bible said that if I trusted him, that he was going to give me a peace that passed understanding. And now, every day, I end my day. It's true. That's all I'm saying. I can prove objectively it's true. I can prove subjectively it's true. I can prove axiomatically it's true. It says things about human beings that are just true. The Bible says that human beings are no good. History has shown us people are no good. Look around the world. People are no good. Jesus said in the Bible, I'm the way. I was fine, and then I looked at Tom Newman, and his eyes are cloudy, and it got me. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And everybody that I've encountered who has ever come to know Christ has the same testimony over and over again. They say, it's not me, it's him. They say, I didn't choose him, he chose me. Throughout the Bible, it says that God chooses and elects. And everybody that he's chosen and elected says, he chooses, he elects. It's axiomatically true. It proves itself. You don't have to prove it. The Bible continues to prove itself. That's all I'm saying. History says the Bible is true. Everything that the Bible has prophesied has come true. The Bible has a 100% accuracy rating going so far. And that means everything else the Bible says that hasn't come true yet is going to come true. And that means that what Wayne Cornelius just told us is true. And that means Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for his people. And he left because he's making a place for us. And he's making us a home, and he's going to come get us, and he's going to take us to where he is so that we can behold his glory. In other words, he's coming back to prove it's all true. That was all introduction. I'll see you tonight.